Well, turn with me again, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and we shall be looking then at that passage which we read, verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. Now, a recurring theme in Mark, and indeed in all the Gospels, is the theme of opposition to Jesus. Certainly in the evangelists' accounts, we see Jesus being received with eager faith. We see him being followed in enthusiastic discipleship. We see him being accorded praise and worship and admiration. All those responses are wonderfully present in the Gospels. But perhaps more than anything, we see him being opposed. And that opposition comes from different directions. You may remember that section in Mark from the beginning of chapter 2 to the early part of chapter 3, which focused very much on religious opposition. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, riled by Jesus' claim to forgive sins, his tendency to mix with disreputable people, his willingness to heal on the Sabbath day, and so on. And this religious opposition, of course, will play a very significant part in Jesus' story. It will be the driving force behind his eventual arrest and trial and crucifixion. Religious opposition is by far the most prominent. But while working through chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, we encountered another vein of opposition. In those two epic narratives that we have there, the healing of the demoniac and the reanimation of the little girl, Mark's primary concern was to underline Jesus' credentials as the great Redeemer King, the one who has come to reverse the fall and undo the curse and restore a broken world. That was his main point in that chapter. But along the way, you remember, he introduced us to some interesting background characters. And these people weren't Pharisees and teachers of the law. They weren't religious leaders of any description. They weren't experts in the Torah or anything like that. In one case, they were pig farmers working on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In the other case, they were mourners weeping and wailing at Jairus' house. And yet these people too opposed Jesus. The pig farmers, by disliking his miracles and asking him to leave their region. The mourners, by laughing at him and resisting him to such an extent that he had to forcibly resist them from the scene. And it's this non-religious opposition then, as we might call it, which continues now into chapter 6 and is indeed the main theme of these six verses which we're considering this morning. The people opposing Jesus in this passage aren't scholars approaching him with loaded theological questions. They are the ordinary residents of a very ordinary town. And their opposition, Mark tells us, is sustained by unbelief. Underlying their opposition to Jesus is this thing called unbelief. That's the single Greek word he uses in the middle of verse 6. The NIV turns it into three words, lack of faith. But it's unbelief. Unbelief is the root problem here. Now, this doesn't mean that the people in question disbelieved Jesus' existence. Of course they didn't. They were talking to him face to face. But it means that they didn't believe he was the Savior King he claimed to be. And they didn't therefore respond with appropriate submission and allegiance. That, in New Testament terminology, is what unbelief is. That's what unbelief in Jesus Christ is. It isn't disbelieving he existed. It's this refusal to accept his claims at face value. And that may be where some of you are this morning. Perhaps you don't believe that Jesus is the Savior King he claimed to be. And you're not therefore responding with appropriate submission and allegiance to him. Well, if that is the case, it's my prayer that as we spend a few minutes thinking about this matter of unbelief, God will convict you and change you and awaken in you that belief, that faith, which accepts Jesus and takes hold of Jesus and embraces Jesus. Notice with me, please, five things here. First of all, surprising unbelief. Surprising unbelief. So I mentioned just now that the people opposing Jesus in this passage are the residents of an ordinary town. So what town are we talking about? Well, the answer is Nazareth. Nazareth was a pretty ordinary, unimpressive village. It was a rural Galilean backwater perched awkwardly on a rocky hillside, some 25 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. Its population perhaps somewhere between 400 and 500 people. And we know that it's the setting here, not because Mark mentions it by name, he doesn't, but because he tells us in verse 1 that Jesus left there and went to his hometown. And that leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. When I was a student in Aberystwyth in the Christian Union, there were several recurring first names. I suppose you get this in any group of people. We have it in our church, don't we? The Mikes and the Allens and so on. And for some reason, there in the Christian Union in Aberystwyth, there seemed to be this unwritten rule that if you shared a first name with another member, then you were identified by the place that you came from. So we had Matt Grimsby, and we had James Devizes, and Jonathan Stroud, and so on. And I have no idea what these people's real surnames were, because that was how we knew them. And similarly, then Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is identified, isn't he, by the place he came from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he's addressed so often. That's how he's described. And it's beyond any doubt, therefore, that when Mark tells us in verse 1 that he went to his hometown, he's telling us he went to the town of Nazareth. And it's this Nazarene setting, then, that makes the unbelief Jesus encounters so surprising. You'd have thought that if Jesus was going to receive a rapturous welcome anywhere, it would be here in this town of Nazareth. Think of Colonel Gaddafi. And in those last days of his life, when Libya seemed such an unsafe place for him to be, and everyone assumed that he'd legged it to some neighboring states, where was he? Well, he was in the town of Sirte, where he had been born and raised. Because, you see, even that man, even one of the most notorious dictators of our time, with a human rights record pretty much as atrocious as they come, even he could find sympathy and support in his hometown. And yet Jesus here finds nothing like that as he returns to the streets and squares where he had spent the first 3 decades of his life. It's such a surprising unbelief. And we sometimes encounter today surprising unbelief, don't we? Ordained ministers and bishops who dismiss the virgin birth and the resurrection as myths, and who regard biblical moral teaching as embarrassing and objectionable. You'd have thought that these people would be the foremost defenders and promoters of Bible teaching. You expect to find those kind of attitudes in a university classroom or in a BBC documentary. But among the clergy, among these men who have been to theological college and who stand in a pulpit week after week, what a surprising unbelief. Well, think of the Norgrove family. You may remember in 2010, Linda Norgrove, a British woman, hit the headlines when she was captured in Afghanistan. She was working there doing some kind of aid project, and she was captured by the Taliban. And she was then accidentally killed by US Special Forces who were attempting to rescue her. And her body was then flown back to to Britain and buried in a humanist ceremony. Nothing particularly unusual about that, you might think, in this day and age, except for the fact that her family were based and had been based for years on the island of Lewis in Scotland, that hotbed of evangelical religion where all the shops close on a Sunday and a large proportion of the population go to church. And you'd have thought that humanists wouldn't be part of the vocabulary up there. And yet here was this funeral service on this island of revivals, this funeral service devoid of any Christian content whatsoever. Surprising. Unbelief. Or think of Frank Schaeffer, the American author and film director. And his father was Francis Schaeffer, the notable champion of historic Christianity. His mother is Edith Schaeffer, who has been named as one of 100 Christian women who changed the 20th century. His sister is Susan McCauley, who has written books on Christian education. You could hardly get a more impressive evangelical pedigree than that. And yet that man is a vociferous and unrelenting mocker of evangelical Christianity. Surprising unbelief. And so we could go on with other contemporary examples. And my point is then that surprising unbelief, whether among the clergy or on the island of Lewis or within famous evangelical dynasties or wherever, it's nothing new. You only have to go back to Nazareth and see these people who had had such unparalleled access to Jesus and contact with Jesus. More access and more contact than Peter, James and John, than Martha, Mary and Lazarus. I mean, these were his kin. These were his tribe. These were his native people. And yet, their unbelief on the occasion of this homecoming in Mark chapter 6, is pronounced and unambiguous. Surprising unbelief is the first thing we encounter in this passage. Secondly this morning, perverse unbelief. Perverse unbelief. Because you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Dan, you're missing here an important and an obvious point. You're missing this, that it's probably precisely because these people had such access to Jesus and such contact with Jesus that they are reacting in the way that they are here. They probably knew him too well. They probably had memories of Jesus acting like a spoilt brat in childhood. They probably had memories of Jesus as a rebellious adolescent, defying his parents' authority. They probably had memories of Jesus as a young tradesman in their village, overcharging them for shoddily constructed tables and chairs and all the rest of it. They probably had a mound of anecdotes, all of which completely discredited Jesus and his messianic claims. And that, therefore, is why they react as they do here. Their unbelief was doubtless justified because they had seen Jesus in a different light to what so many others had seen him in. Well, that hypothesis may seem plausible in the abstract. It's entirely incompatible, however, with Mark's account here. Because in Mark's account here, these Nazarenes, you'll notice, don't produce a single allegation relating to all those years Jesus spent amongst them. There are no embarrassing stories that they come up with. No damning reminiscences. No lurid tales about graffiti or girls or gambling. No, there's nothing like that. Clearly, and this surely is actually a very remarkable argument in favour of Jesus and his messianic claims, clearly it was simply a non-starter for them to go down that route. They couldn't possibly even attempt to smear him in that way. They had no stories. They had no anecdotes. They couldn't remember a single incident in Jesus' childhood and in Jesus' youth that in any way undermined his messianic claims. And they're absolutely silent then on that point. And instead then, this is the route they go down in verses 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So, as I say then, it's clearly a non-starter to try and dredge up anecdotes from Jesus' past. And it's also a non-starter to try and deny that Jesus has an extraordinary ministry at all. His miracles and his teaching are far too public now. They're the talk of Galilee, and so they can't go down that route either. They can't deny that Jesus really is a wonder-working man. And so instead, they take this alternative route. Basically, they're saying, look, you're too big for your boots. You're punching above your weight. You're the village tradesman. You're the village carpenter. You're Mary's kid from number 43. What do you think you're doing? Delivering all this sublime teaching and performing all these amazing miracles. And do you see the perversity of that logic? You see, they should have been saying, wow, what is this amazing teacher, this amazing miracle worker doing, identifying himself with a lowly trade and a lowly Nazarene family? What kind of mysterious condescension is this? But instead, they've turned that on its head. And they're saying, what's this lowly tradesman, this member of a lowly family, doing, giving all this teaching and performing all these miracles? What kind of arrogance is this? They've turned the whole thing on its head. It's so illogical. It's so perverse. And why is this then? Are they just a bit dense in Nazareth? Are they a few sandwiches short of a picnic or something? What's going on here? Well, no, the answer is this is the human condition. This is the default setting of the human heart. We naturally don't want Jesus Christ. And we will hide behind any arguments we can find in order to evade his claims. When we were on holiday in Wales in the summer, we went for a walk one day amongst a whole load of rock pools. And as one does, we took a net and a bucket and so on. And we didn't catch anything particularly spectacular, but we got a few tiny little crabs and shrimps and so on. And of course, these creatures, they are expert hiders, aren't they? That's what they do. There are so many predators trying to get them that they lurk behind plants or behind pebbles. They lurk in the shadows, and they're very expert at doing that. Or at least in a deep and crowded and murky rock pool, they are excellent at hiding away so that it's very hard to see them at all. But the funny thing was that even once we had them in our bucket, they were still trying to do it. They were still trying to hide, and there was one or two tiny little pebbles that had found their way into the bucket as well. And here were these little crabs and shrimps, and they were trying to hide behind these tiny little pebbles, and it just didn't work. It might work in a big rock pool, but in a clear bucket full of water, it was rather ridiculous, a crab trying to hide behind one of these tiny little pebbles. But you see, that's what we are naturally like. We have all these reasons and arguments why we are not going to believe in Jesus. We hide behind all these grand-sounding reasons. And then, as those reasons perhaps unravel a bit, and as one by one perhaps they are invalidated, still we'll find some little pebble to hide behind. Still we'll find some silly little notion, some little bit of illogic. Oh no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus for this reason. And that's what we see in these Nazarenes here, isn't it? That they're like the shrimps and the crabs, they're hiding behind a tiny pebble. Oh, what's what's Mary's kid doing performing all these miracles? It's ridiculous logic. What kind of reason is that for not believing in Jesus? But they're doing what human beings will always do in their natural default mode. Hiding behind anything to prevent them from facing up to the claims of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're doing that this morning. Perhaps you've been coming along to this church for some time. Perhaps before you started coming, some time ago, you were in a rock pool and there were plenty of reasons to hide behind. But as you've been coming and listening to preaching week by week, gradually you've found yourself with less and less cover, and there's just one or two little pebbles now, and you're desperately trying to hide behind those and avoid the claims of Jesus Christ. I'm saying, come out. Come out from behind the pebble and bask in the sunlight of Jesus and his claims and his gospel. Don't be like these Nazarenes with this perverse, flimsy pretext for not believing in Jesus Christ. Surprising unbelief, perverse unbelief. Thirdly this morning, hurtful unbelief. Hurtful unbelief. So you'll notice then that Jesus responds to these comments with this proverb in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And it seems likely that he isn't coining this proverb, he's quoting a proverb that was already in existence. It's the kind of proverb that probably has its equivalents in most cultures. In our own culture, we say, don't we, familiarity breeds contempt. And I suppose this is a fairly similar proverb to that. What tone of voice do you think Jesus uttered this proverb in? Is it a bitter tone of voice, do you think? An angry tone of voice? A sarcastic tone of voice? I wonder what tone of voice he used here. Well, you might say it's surely an unanswerable question, and yes, to a certain degree it is, but it's very interesting that in all four Gospels we have Jesus using this proverb, and yet it doesn't take quite the same form in the four Gospels. And in actual fact, in its Mark form here, in Mark chapter 6, it's at its longest. So in John chapter 4, verse 44, Jesus says, "A prophet has no honor in his own country." In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." In Matthew 13, verse 57, he says, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And Matthew's version then is slightly longer, but still not as long as the version we have here in Mark 6, verse 4. "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." This is the longest version of the proverb. And you can see how there's a kind of progression, isn't there? With each of the three stages in the proverb, it becomes more personal. Hometown, that's the least personal. And among his relatives, that's more personal. And then in his own house, that's more personal still. And I wonder whether that, perhaps, the fact that it's so long here, so drawn out, and there's such a progression, becoming more personal as he goes through this proverb, I wonder if that's an indication that no, he didn't utter it in an indignant tone, in a bitter tone, in a sarcastic tone, but he uttered it in a sad tone. That as he said these words, he was reflecting on the sheer sadness that these were his people. And he had celebrated with these people whenever there was a harvest in the autumn. And he had wept with these people when the Romans had come along and enlisted some of their best men for their imperial projects and battles. He had been to the weddings of many of these people. He had been to the funerals of their relatives. He had played with them on the streets. He had organized community events with them. He had laughed with them. He had danced with them. He had chatted with them till late at night. He had served them as their carpenter. He knew these people so well. He had so many happy memories, no doubt. And yet here they are, and they're rejecting him. And they don't believe in his claims. And they're basically saying, get lost. I'm sure it must have been a dagger through his heart. I'm sure it must have caused him great pain and anguish. I'm sure that it must have brought him much closer to the sentiments of many of the Psalms, like the one we sang earlier on. And it's a solemn thought to reflect on our Saviour in that moment of rejection and loneliness in his own hometown. And yet isn't it also a comforting thought that he is our high priest at God's right hand this morning? And that as we come to him with our griefs and with our burdens, with our experiences at times of dejection and loneliness and forsakenness, we know there is one at the right hand of God who understands. This very morning he remembers this day in Nazareth. He remembers standing there with a crowd of familiar faces staring blankly at him and with hostile expressions. He remembers that. And that feeds in to his sympathetic ministry on your behalf. God isn't indifferent to your sufferings and your trials and your difficulties. There is a great high priest at his right hand who has been there before us. Surprising unbelief, perverse unbelief, hurtful unbelief. Fourthly this morning, tragic unbelief. Tragic unbelief. Because we then read in verse 5 these intriguing words, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And I think this verse has often troubled people as they've read it. It seems such a discordant and jarring note in Mark's gospel, doesn't it? We've been studying Jesus' great acts of power in that previous chapter, particularly the way in which he healed that demoniac and he restored that dead little girl. And we've been saying how all these acts of power are evidence, they are testimony. They are the attestation that Jesus is the great conquering king. And this now seems to undermine all that and to subvert all that. Here surely we see suddenly a powerless Jesus. And we begin to wonder, is he really the king? Has the kingdom really come in Jesus Christ? Is he really the one he claimed to be? But I think many of our difficulties are because we've completely misimagined this scene. You see, we're not to think here of all these sick and demon-possessed Nazarenes lining up at Jesus' door in the way that they had done in Capernaum earlier on in